Well, if you have opportunity to look at the bulletin, you know that we're continuing. This, I think, is the fourth of the messages on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, or on the larger section. And the title for today is Training a Child to Hear. Training a Child to Hear. How many of us parents have occasion? And how many of us children can remember our parents saying, "Are you listening to me? Are you listening to me? Are you hearing what I have to say to you?" I learned something positively devastating from my wife. This I learned a long time ago. I was very, very cautious about telling my children because of the implications thereof. And that is, she said that her mother's a very forceful woman. And when her mother would come and she'd begin to talk with her, Nini said that she would look at her, and then in her mind she made her shrink until she was smaller and smaller and smaller. You can understand my hesitation in sharing this observation with any of my children until they were all fully grown. And now, of course, we threaten to let my children know we will tell their children if they don't treat us nicely. Now, communications, right? Communications between the generations. Think again about the call to worship today. Those words from Malachi. Surely they call up that which is both poignant in its mixing of sorrow with joy in equal portions as we reflect upon our experience either as children or as parents. There are few things more difficult than for fathers to call sons and daughters to follow after them in serving the Lord. Here it is again. Behold, I will send you as Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And then notice how it ends. Lest, this is a warning, it says, watch out, pay attention, key in, understand, grasp this issue, lest I come and strike the land with the decree, and notice, of utter destruction. That is the end of the Old Testament. So, viewed prophetically, for 250 years, that statement echoes across the years, waiting for some further action by God to resolve the deep and troubling question, how will sons and fathers make the journey? Jesus, of course, when he comes and has opportunity in the conversations with his own disciples to refer to John the Baptist, and he said that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and he said that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. Malachi's prophecy says that if the hearts of the fathers and the children are not turned to one another, God will strike the land with a curse, a decree, he says, of destruction. And you know, as regards the Jews of John's and Jesus' day, we must conclude that John the Baptist substantially failed. That though he was the greatest of the prophets, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the womb, that nevertheless, the consequence of his ministry was failure. Why is that the case? Well, simply this. And in 70 AD, the Roman legions commanded by Titus, a future emperor of Rome, came, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and destroyed it absolutely and utterly, killing, they estimate, as high as 1 million Jews. So that the promised land was reduced to rubble, and the people of God were shattered and scattered across the face of the earth. And they remain in that condition to this day. One of the questions that you'll see on the little insert that I put together, the series of questions relative to the message, simply asks us to reflect on whether or not we sense that our own nation is presently under that kind of curse. Now, because girls were for the most part kept hidden away from the world outside the family, biblical history speaks predominantly of fathers and sons. To understand, therefore, coming now to Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 4, that fathers are, quote, not to provoke their children to anger, but are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We need to consider what we are told of fathers and sons in the history of Israel. We're saying here, is there a distinction? Do we see a change? Is there a reason for hope and encouragement in moving from the Old Testament to the New? What do we see in the Old? Well, what we see is not encouraging. What we are told about Eli, the chief priest in the house of the Lord, but Eli didn't know how to discipline his sons, and they did not follow him in serving God. They became corrupt, and they died. Samuel was a young boy given by his mother Hannah to Eli. He became a prophet, filled with the Spirit of God. Eventually, he takes Eli's place. But Samuel's sons do not follow Eli. And they too, excuse Samuel, and they too become corrupt. A little later on, you're told about David, the great king, the man after God's heart, the friend of God, the writer of the Psalms. But David did not know how to talk to his sons. And his sons rebelled against him and brought horrible grief to the house of David. Solomon was the best of David's sons. Solomon followed his father's worst examples and brought a curse on the kingdom so that his own son Rehoboam was the instrument to break the kingdom in half. This is not a good story. These are the people of God. There are, however, some bright spots. Let me bring our attention to one of the brightest, though you may find this a bit difficult to see. Jacob, who became known as Israel, had 12 sons. Two of those sons were from his second wife, Rachel, and Rachel was the wife that he loved. Scripture tells us that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That is a very important thing for fathers to remember. You see, Jacob loved Joseph. We have every reason to believe that. Joseph is the son to whom he gave the special robe. At this point, commentators will oftentimes intervene their interpretations and become sharply critical of Jacob because he favored one son over all the rest. They see in that what is perhaps the foundation of the fact that Joseph's brothers hated him. Whether or not, you see, Jacob loved his other children, we cannot know, for we are not told that those brothers did so fiercely become jealous of Joseph enough so that they conspired to kill him, and were only persuaded to instead sell him off to slavery, likely does indicate that they labored under a deep resentment, reflecting their sense of being left in a distant second place to the favored child. We conclude that because we know that that's what happens. When fathers do not maintain an even hand of affection and respect amongst their children, they are planting the seeds and the seeds may grow. There are a couple of lessons to draw from this. One's a negative lesson. Withholding or neglecting the emotional needs of our children, treating them either unfairly or without a consideration of their thoughts and feelings, perhaps using them for their own well-being, as Jacob did in having them tend the flocks, while not loving and respecting them enough so that each one receives the tender regard and approval of his father's eye. This is a way to provoke your children to anger. Neglect is a wounding you cannot recall. When you wound the heart of a child, you leave scars on that child's soul. Those scars are buried pain and grief for the loss of innocence and joy of a child's natural assumption that it is loved and wanted. Being wounded and scarred, the child's natural desire to be loved and to love is twisted into other shapes and directed by other impulses arising from within. And we may lose our child. Even-handed and investing constantly in the emotional well-being of our children. The other lesson is given to us in the example of Joseph. Love builds up. To love is not, however, the same thing as to spoil. Remember that commentators often judge Jacob critically, and the commentators that I read spend almost all of their time criticizing Jacob for loving Joseph too much, and rarely speak of not loving the other sons enough. And so they will judge Joseph as being spoiled by that favoritism, and consequently a rather insufferable person in his sense of privilege and superiority. That is how they interpret Joseph's dreams. that one day he will become so great that not only all the brothers must bow to him, but even his parents. You know the story, you know the dreams. On this view, you see, the commentators see Joseph suffering first by his brother's mistreatment and then by being thrown into prison as a slave by his Egyptian master, and then being forgotten in prison by a fellow prisoner after having blessed that prisoner in interpreting his dreams. That all of this is God's way of humbling this arrogant young man. Before allowing him to come to great power as the viceroy, the second in power to Pharaoh himself. If we read the account of Jacob, Joseph's father, we have good reason there to see a spoiled, arrogant, conniving man who indeed was humbled by being forced to work under his cousin Laban, who mistreated and tricked him repeatedly through 20 years. I would commend that you go back and read the story of Jacob and of Joseph. But the problem with this interpretation of Joseph is that there's no evidence at all to support it. It is all supposition. Far better to understand that Joseph is the fruit, if you will, the result of a young man being loved by his father. I will give you some evidences. I want you to think about these. Joseph never reacts to misfortune with complaint. Read the account. At no time does he act like the typical spoiled person. Why is this happening to me? It's not fair. I don't deserve this. I should have something better. You never hear that from him. Secondly, notice he never rejects any kind of work or responsibility. He accepts it, takes it on, and gives himself to it wholeheartedly. Thirdly, he has no need to get even or for revenge. And lastly, even when he is in a position of immense power, he does not abuse that position. He does not misuse that power. Ah, gentlemen, those are four criteria by which we should evaluate ourselves and say, am I a man that embodies what I hope my son and daughter will become? My interpretation is that Joseph was not angry, for he had not been wounded by his father, but had been blessed by him, even though he grew up in a very dysfunctional home. In our day, great stress is laid on teaching children. It's a good stress. Children need to be taught. This is true not only for the school, but also in the home. Method is a great emphasis, and I certainly have no quarrel with method. But, please note, effective teaching is more than method. Well, what are some methods that are recommended to us as dads? Well, dad, get together and do homework with your children. Or, dad, spend some time playing with your children. Or, dad, bring your child to work with you so your child can understand what you do. These are all wonderful things, and I've known men who've done all of them. I did none of them because it was dangerous to have my children with me because I would crush them. You see, fathers have to know how to relate to their children. How do I relate to this child? There are a lot of men who don't know how to relate to their children. Now, this is something of a mystery. We ask ourselves, good grief, weren't all these men children? What have they forgotten? Well, it might be that their dad didn't know how to relate to children either. And therefore, the model lived out in front of these young people was disastrous. And so, the struggles, perhaps most of us were raised by men who knew little and nothing about raising children. Dad would get up in the morning and go to work, and mom stayed home and raised the kids. That's how it was in my home. The only times my father spent time with me and actually interacted with me was if I was in trouble or we were on vacation. I was not often in trouble. And therefore, almost the only times my father had anything to do with me were once a year on vacation. The other challenge getting in the way of men being effective as fathers is that being rather clueless when it comes to knowing how to relate to children, we tend to be overwhelmingly focused elsewhere. And therefore, we challenge with distractions. Relate to our friends, are advanced through life, we master skills, we gain an education, get a job, buy stuff, advance our careers, pursue hobbies and interests. That list, skills, education, jobs, possession, careers, and hobbies, is exactly what our culture tells us we're supposed to spend our time doing. You will notice that in that list does not include spending time raising, relating to, enjoying, training up, and blessing your children. Which leads to a third challenge. We live in a flawed culture. It's a culture of selfishness. That is the way it was with me. By the time I was ready to graduate from high school, I had no interest at all in having children. I didn't even want to get married. You can see what a conniving person Nini was. I'll pay. What did I want? What I wanted was to get an education so I could have a career teaching. I figured being a teacher, more exactly a teacher at college at the university level, would allow me to do what I already loved doing, reading books and thinking about the way other people act. That is exactly what I did. I went to college and concentrated on reading books and thinking about the way people think and act. It was the Vietnam era. Politics was compelling. It was the post-60s era. Societal change was massive. The way people were thinking and acting was undergoing fascinating change. While my personal life disintegrated, my education advanced. Then when I was beginning my master's degree, I stopped resisting the Lord's call and yielded my life to his direction. He sent me to one of his most sickly churches. This is a true story. A sickly church. My first task was to teach 4- and 5-year-olds in the backyard Bible study. I can distinctly recall my impression when I first met them in Shirley Obermeyer's backyard. I wasn't sure they were human. It was obvious. They didn't know anything about history, philosophy, ethics, politics, or the profound issues and questions of cultural change. They didn't know anything. They didn't even have words to work with. It drove me nuts. So, you don't think God has a sense of humor. You are wrong. Surely, Obermeyer stepped in, and we survived the summer. That fall, they asked me to teach confirmation to junior high boys. I was clueless. My mother accused me of being born at 40. I have never liked playing at all. But I had one thing going for me. I knew my dad loved me. And I loved him. My dad was the model of a gentleman. Soft-spoken, dignified, always polite, never obtrusive, tender-hearted, and compassionate, and gracious, especially to women. Dad hardly ever talked to me, and we never had a single meaningful conversation on the issues of life. But I always knew that if he was around, I was safe, and if I had a need, he would meet it. He loved me. And love makes up, as the Bible says, for a multitude of sins. Almost. After all that I have said, I have to say almost. Because you see, it is the almost that almost killed me. The almost has left me a permanently weakened person. You see, my father's love was virtually speechless. My father's love never, ever brought me to the Word of God. Although, George, I would point out that my father was an elder in the Presbyterian Church for the entirety of my life, and a believer. But above all, my father never taught me or gave me the expectation of hearing God's word. Consequently, for many years I knew that God loved me, but his love was incomprehensible to me. I could not hear him speaking. Of course, I wanted to hear him speaking to me with my father's voice, but that could not be. Finally, in his matchless grace, God broke through the silence which had gathered like a dense fog and shut me away from life altogether. And he spoke to me through my own cry of loneliness and pain. And then I began to hear him as I read the word. and I was saved. Every child needs to learn to hear God's voice for themselves, just as I did. No parent, no father can or should want to be God's voice for their child. Not always. Not on into the child's adolescence and adult years. But wise parents, most especially fathers, will seek to introduce their child to the voice of God, leading the child to the Scriptures and helping them to understand. So as we come to the conclusion, I pray that we all might have sons and daughters like Joseph. I pray, therefore, that every father here will, upon reflection, ask God to forgive you if you have been neglecting the emotional well-being of each one of your children. Don't allow favoritism to come in and spoil those relationships. Be even-handed, but be intense with all, not only with a chosen one or two. Secondly, I would ask that you would have the courage and the wisdom and the humility to learn how to love your children. Just as a man learns how to love a woman by listening to her and discovering who she is and what she desires and where her delights are and what her fears are and what her hopes are, so listen also to your children. Listen to them. Let them talk. Interact with them. Draw them out. Be with them. But above all, make a growing part of your life, reading God's Word with your children, that you together will have opportunity to hear God speak. And that, by the way, is good counsel for fathers and sons of any age whatsoever. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, you have a son. And it is but for one brief span of time in all of eternity that silence and disaffection fell between you. And that is when your son took upon himself our sin, and you then poured out your wrath on him as the one who bore our sin. That could only have happened because of a love unshakable, overarching, encompassing, and finally entirely consuming, that moment of alienation. Grant that we, our Father, both as fathers and mothers, would love our children. With a love greater than any degree of pain, that it will burn away all memory of alienation, and we remain bound together, fathers and sons, in the adoration of our saving God. It is our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.